There's something rather remarkable about it. You know, we have Africa represented in a rather remarkable way here. It's almost overbalanced in world outreach. We have two missionaries who spent so much of their lives in Africa. And we have in Boyd here one who has also spent quite some time in Africa. It happens that I also have been in Africa for quite some time. So it will perhaps encourage us to pray for God's work among those people of so many different kinds and colors and languages. Mr. Bert Monick on my far right comes from South Africa. Mr. Tiernus Wilson, as you know, spent so many years of his life in Angola. But there's something very remarkable about the two gentlemen on my right and left. And that we are dealing with the epistle of Paul to Timothy, certainly as a very touching example. Timothy was in so many ways the son, the spiritual son of Paul. And as a son with a father, he had served with him in the gospel, and he said, you know the proof of him, as he wrote to the Philippians. We have had demonstrated today how very much that is displayed in the Nicholson family. We have a father and a son who have worked together in the things of God, a true father and a true son, and we have much to give thanks to God for that. Now we have a number of questions which follow on from this morning, and I think, Boyd, that you are mostly involved. I will try to sort them out into things that relate to particular subject. This one has to do with the gospel being preached, and it is this. The question about the gospel being preached during the time when the believers gather was not fully answered. I think the issue was that many assemblies hold their meeting time only to preach the gospel and leave the building up to the saints, to other means like home study, etc. They mean leave the building up of the saints, to other means like home study. Can you comment on that?
I'm not really quite sure what's in the mind of the questioner. I think the issue was that many assemblies use their meeting time only to preach the gospel. I don't quite understand that, because obviously we use the meeting times of the saints for other purposes, prayer and the Lord's Supper. I don't quite know what that means there. And leave the building up of the saints to other means, like home study, etc. I suppose in different areas of the country, in different assemblies, they follow different patterns. In our assembly at home, in St. Catherine's, all our gatherings of the saints are in the assembly building. There are Bible studies that are carried on by individuals in the assembly, to reach the neighborhood where they're living, or to teach young Christians. And these are carried on in the home, but the main ministry of the assembly is carried on in the building. I'm not really quite sure what the questioner is after here. The question about the gospel being preached during the time when the believers gather was not fully answered. I think the issue was that many assemblies use their meeting time only to preach the gospel and leave the building up of the saints to other means like home study, etc. Please comment. as far as the preaching of the gospel is concerned, that's a distinct ministry, to preach the gospel. It's a declaration, a heralding of the gospel. And there was a fellow in California who said to me one time, the days of preaching the gospel in the halls or the chapels is over. It should be done on the outside. I said, would you come in the middle of February to our country and preach the gospel outside? I mean, there are logistical problems. Obviously, the 15th of February in Canada is not a good day to preach the gospel in the open air. There are logistical problems. And a warm building, we fill our buildings, not in the 15th of February, but in the middle of the summer I went in. In the middle of the summer, it was 90 degrees, and you could hardly find a seat in our assembly building. There were visitors from the neighborhood for a plain old gospel meeting, where we sang congregational hymns and preached the old gospel for three quarters of an hour, and these people come and hear it. It's my conviction that the gospel has a great attraction to people. And we could go on and tell other illustrations. I kind of think I'm missing the mark with the questioner. Maybe if he could come and talk privately afterwards and explain his problem or hers, we might be able to help.
Anyone else think they understand the question? Would like to come in? Then we'll move on. I think, Dave, this might be interesting to you. How well you can read it.
In a world where Christians are unfaithful, inhospitable, won't attend a week of meetings, etc., lukewarm at best, how can we minister to these needs? The service of the Lord in this country, we minister the needs of the service of the Lord in this country as well as the world without becoming offensive. Well, there are certain givens, aren't they, here, and I'm not, like, for example, a world where Christians are, I don't know if this is a blanket statement here, Christians are unfaithful, inhospitable, won't attend a week of meetings, etc. I haven't found that to be true. I think there are some Christians who are probably unfaithful. I think all of us feel that sometimes. And yet, what I've found traveling around the country is that God's people respond to the Word of God. They respond to the work of God. If you encourage them and help them, the ministry of discouragement is one of the most effective ministries in the world. If you'd like an effective ministry, you go in for that. 10 men with one statement discourage 2.5 million people from going into the promised land. So if you want to have influence, you go in for that ministry. And there are those in assemblies today who seem to have that ministry quite in hand. They, how is the meeting? A young brother speaks, or maybe an older man speaks. Well, how did you enjoy it? All right. And they just squelch that. You can feel it. Did you know that? When I'm preaching, maybe not in a crowd like this, but normally when I'm speaking to an assembly, I can feel where the opposition is coming from in something I'm teaching. Don't think you're sitting there and you're getting away with anything. You can feel opposition to particular truth. And also you can feel when God's people are with you and encouraging you and praying for you. Now that the word influenza, of course, is just the Italian word for influence. And we all have it. And it's catching. And that influence in the local assembly can damage a whole assembly just by a few people, doing this. Now, I think there are some places where God's people have got out of going to meetings, and I'm not saying that going to meetings makes you spiritual, but the fact is that if you're taking a college course, there are so many hours you have to spend in lectures. Now, there ought not to be all lectures without any labs. There ought to be times when we have the opportunity of putting into practice what we have learned. And if it's all just going in and nothing's coming out, we become like the Dead Sea. That's why it's dead, because it goes in but it doesn't come out. Whereas the Sea of Galilee takes the same water in, but it gives the water out. And if we're just taking it in, we'll become like the Dead Sea. But it seems to me that if we would encourage God's people, begin perhaps just with a long weekend. Have a brother come, speak Friday night, Saturday afternoon, Saturday evening. Have coffee and donuts. It's amazing how many people will come for a donut. And and then maybe over the weekend, encourage God's people. You see, if you haven't had a good meal in a long time, you can do a lot of damage by giving somebody too much to eat. You have to start, and you have to have your appetite grow and increase. And the tragedy is that we don't have much of an appetite because we don't have much exercise. The problem is not with the amount of food, it's the amount of exercise. A farmer can get up and eat a big meal, and then work it off, and eat another big meal, and then work it off, and then eat another big meal, and then work it off. And maybe the reason we don't have much hunger for the Word of God, and just can't imagine a whole week of meetings, is that we don't have much exercise. We're not using it. And so we get sluggish. That's what happens when you get overweight. You get spiritually sluggish. So I would say these things have to go hand in hand. If God's people it's difficult for them to attend meetings, we say, well, we've got so many miles to drive. That doesn't seem to affect the population at the local football game, does it? Or a lot of other things that we do. And so if we have a heart for it, we'll find our way there. And Brother Wilson and some of these brethren from Africa know about people who walk for a couple of days to come to a meeting. We hop in our air-conditioned living rooms and ride off to the meeting and feel we're hard done by because we have to sit in the car for 20 minutes. So I think it all depends on where our heart is, and I think we can encourage the Lord's people without discouraging them, not getting hard on them, but just giving them a little taste. You like that? I've got some more. You have some more, see? And lead them along. As their appetite increases, make sure they have exercise too, so they can work it off. And then as we work together, learning and living, our appetite increases as our exercise increases, and God will encourage your assembly through that.
Thank you. I've given to Boyd a question which again refers to something you said this morning. Boyd, would you handle it, please?
It may have actually been J.B. Nicholson this time. That's kind of a handy thing when we both have the same name. We can pass the book. Are you saying it is wrong for a Christian to get involved in politics in order to make a change in society? Aren't we supposed to be concerned also about the social implications of the gospel? I think it was actually Jade that referred to this, but nevertheless, I'll try to answer this. I believe it is wrong for a Christian to be involved in politics. Now, we're talking about politics here. We're not talking about the government of the nation. I'm saying this to largely an American audience, and the American nation is perceived by us foreigners to be very national conscious. Canadians are not quite so. They don't appear to be quite so. And there are strong political alliances in the United States, as I discern it. And even I, from over the border, can become quite emotional listening to America, America. That really thrills me. And I really have no connection with the United States personally. Americans tend to be very conscious of their national identity. And there's a great loyalty. The flag, stars and stripes. Thank God for that. And I tell you, it's a great feeling to see the stars and stripes when you come out of other lands where your daily security is in jeopardy. The problem is, however, in a believer getting involved in politics is which politics? I know Christians who are Republicans. I know Christians who are Democrats. Now, let's say they are both in the line to vote. The one cancels out the other one's vote. Both believing to be in the will of God. The problem is that you can cancel your neighbor's vote, but there's one thing you cannot cancel, and that is your neighbor's prayers for the rulers and those in authority. We are told distinctly that we have an obligation to uphold the governments of the land and pray for the rulers and those in authority right down to the local administration. So let me say that I do not believe a Christian should get involved in politics. But I do believe that we should be involved in the government of the land by prayer and intercession. And pray for the rulers. Daniel, when he got down on his knees, and he was a man in high places, when he got down on his knees, he moved the governments of earth. He moved the powers of heaven, and he shook the powers of hell. They knew about Daniel in hell. Some people's prayer life is so ineffective, they're not even in hell's who's who. They wouldn't cause a ripple in hell when they get down to pray. But when Daniel got down to pray, he woke up the authorities below and he shook the powers of heaven. And I believe, dear Christian, we should be involved in the government of our land by prayer and intercession, and no one can cancel our prayers. A little note about the social implications of the gospel. The social gospel, of course, and I don't think that's what the questioner is talking about, but the social gospel, of course, is the gospel of the neo-evangelical. It's the gospel of the ecumenical movement. But their purpose is to change government by revolution and legislation. No such thing is to be found in the Bible. That we're to change the hearts of men by the preaching of the gospel, and we are to extend the kingdom of God in the hearts of people. We are not citizens, primarily, of the United States or Canada. We are citizens of heaven. We are all foreigners. The Lord Jesus was profoundly concerned about the needs of human beings. Let us never forget that. He was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, to give liberty to the captives and to deliver those crushed by calamities. He cared about broken hearts, and we ought to also, but not by the political process. I don't find that in the scripture.
James, would you blame for that question? Do you want to comment on that?
Well, the one verse that is very regularly used in this area is that, we're supposed to be salt, aren't we? Well, the scripture states that as a fact. You are salt. It's not something we do. It's something we are by our lives, by godly living. And it was men like Wesley and Whitfield who secular historians, claim turned away political revolution from England when it was happening across the English Channel in France. Not by political means at all, but by spiritual means. As far as the social implications of the gospel, they say that when W.P. Nicholson preached, that they would actually have the post offices cleaned out of postal money orders because people were paying their debts, and the bars would close down. Well, those are the kind of things we want to see. It will not come by changing the structure of a government, but by changing men's hearts. The Lord Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. And as that is pointed out, we have responsibilities towards government. Three, in particular, to pray, pay, and obey. To pray for those in authority, to pay our taxes, and to obey the laws of the land. And if we do those things and live godly lives, no one has done more for social betterment of men and women than the missionaries who have gone out around the world with the gospel. And they've been concerned about these things. But what a tragedy to send a man to hell in a Cadillac. You know, I mean, to provide for all these things and yet lose out on the real issue, and that is the salvation of precious souls.
Any other comments? We don't usually like questions, nor do we hand them out, that deal specifically with political things. But There is a question here which that monarch is going to answer. It concerns a political situation in South Africa. Are there black ministering brothers in your assembly in South Africa? If so, how many?
Thank you very much. Please pray for me. The question says, are there black ministering brothers in your assembly in South Africa? If so, how many? The questioner perhaps does not realize that specifically the word black means those who speak any one of eight different languages. In our area, it is Zulu language. And as our work is mainly concentrated in the country areas, our Zulu brethren do not know English very well. They do know it a little bit, but not enough to go to that is the majority of them, to go to an English-speaking meeting and really enter into that which is said and done. Now, as opposed to that, we every year have a missionary conference in which we try to get together all four of the groups, the language groups, shall I say, not to say the word, use the word racial, and we have that every year. We had one this year in March again, at which white brethren, colored brethren, that's our brethren of mixed descent, that is the word used there, our Indian brethren and our black brethren come together. And as speakers, we invite those who are in full-time work as much as possible from all four of those areas. So that when our black brethren come there, they are, of course, asked to speak in English. Now, we have a brother in Johannesburg, Simon Ndlovu, who is very fluent in English. We have a brother at Elam Mission Station, Dave Nyao, who is quite fluent in English. But the evangelist from the Mansfield area who took part, I helped him a bit with his message. He found it difficult to really convey what he wanted to do because he had to speak in English, which was not so familiar to him. But nevertheless, we try to bring these four groups together. And we have an Indian brother in Durban who's in full-time work there, lovely brother, Joseph Perumal. We have an Indian brother in Johannesburg, quite near to Soweto, in the Lanesia Township. He does an excellent work there, Sam Peter. And whenever he comes down, he comes from our area near Port Shepstone. Whenever he comes down on a vacation to see his parents, he always comes along to the Oslo Beach Assembly, which is the English-speaking assembly I referred to this morning. And in fact, most Sunday nights in that assembly, you will find a few Indian folk. A brother Ben Isler, known to quite a number of you, he works amongst Indians, and he brings along some Indian folks to the meeting, and they're never turned away. No. In the assemblies in South Africa, we have tried over the years, there has been a lot of, in many cases, where colored brethren and white brethren meet in the same assembly together. And this has been going on for years, 25, 30 years, as long as I've been there in Cape Town before I came to the Lord's work in Natal. In Elam Hall, central Cape Town, in Observatory, a suburb, and in Wynberg. Exactly what the situation is in those assemblies today, I don't know, but actually, all these years, they have met together. And now, our work is amongst the Zulu people, and for that I had to learn the Zulu language, and so we concentrate on that language group. But let me tell you that in Cape Town, when a conference is arranged, the white brethren and the colored brethren always need to get together. Whenever he comes down, he comes from our area near Port Shepstone. Whenever he comes down on a vacation to see his parents, he always comes along to the Oslo Beach Assembly, which is the English-speaking assembly I referred to this morning. And in fact, most Sunday nights in that assembly, you will find a few Indian folk. Brother Ben Isler, known to quite a number of you, he works amongst Indians, and he brings along some Indian folks to the meeting, and they're never turned away. No. In the assemblies in South Africa, we have tried over the years, there has been a lot of, in many cases, where colored brethren and white brethren meet in the same assembly together. And this has been going on for years, 25, 30 years, as long as I've been there in Cape Town before I came to the Lord's work in Natal. In Elam Hall, central Cape Town, in Observatory, a suburb, and in Wynberg. Exactly what the situation is in those assemblies today, I don't know, but actually, they all these years, they have met together. And now, our work is amongst the Zulu people, and for that I had to learn the Zulu language, and so we concentrate on that language group. But let me tell you that in Cape Town, when a conference is arranged, the white brethren and the colored brethren always meet together. And they have big missionary conferences there and other conferences for the teaching of the word. We have the same as in Natal and also the same as done in Johannesburg. So in our assemblies, that is quite common. And no, the government has never told us that we cannot have black brethren in a white meeting. That has never been said, and so we have carried on. But of course in other areas there has been a separation along those lines. But very often, remember, very often there is a language barrier. And this people in America must not forget. It's easy to judge when you do not know all the situation, the complete situation as it is. There are many different languages spoken within the borders of South Africa. I think that that covers most of what I want to say. Oh yes, I just wanted to mention that we have a daily prayer handbook of those who are in full-time work in South Africa connected with the assemblies. On practically every page you will find white brethren, colored, Indian, and black brethren together, and they're under the different areas. So And some brother from Zambia wrote to my, he said, I'm so glad to see our prayer list that you've included all, not just the white missionaries. And so we have it here, and a new one is going to be printed now in December, and it covers the work in the Cape, in Natal, and in Transvaal as well. And in the Cape we have more colored brethren, in Natal we have more black brethren, Transvaal, we have both an Indian brother and a number of black brethren working together, and their names are all here for prayer. So that is what is being done in our assemblies in South Africa.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Do you have any comments to make in connection with that at all?
That is a question for Mr. Wilson, which is not so difficult for him to deal with, I'm quite sure. Would you read it?
The question is, can you please mention what it really means in the Word of God to seek the Lord? Well, I think we've been hearing a lot about that at the conference this afternoon. Seeking the Lord is getting down before Him in earnest prayer and doing that continually. There's a lot of instruction in the Word of God, both in the Old and the New Testament, in connection with prayer. And certainly the words that are used in the New Testament concerning it, in the pastoral epistles, it shows what seeking the Lord really is. 1 Timothy chapter 2, there are four words. Prayer, supplication, intercession, and giving of thanks. These are not synonymous terms. But it means to get down into the presence of the Lord and exercise this fourfold ministry. That is what it means to seek the Lord.
Thank you. Boyd has three questions about prayer, mostly linked with what was said this morning on the subject.
Boyd mentioned to surround your children with prayer in the morning. With young children in grammar school, it's hard to know if it's working. Is there a verse of encouragement or a promise of success you can leave us with? I think we have an outstanding example in Job, who daily prayed for his children in case they might sin. And he sacrificed to the Lord. It was a costly thing for Job. He was a busy man. He was a ruler. And he earnestly prayed for his children. I think the results of that would be evident in the attitude of their children, the family oneness. Well, there's not much told us about them. Nevertheless, we have an example in Job surrounding his children with prayer in the morning. There is no guarantee of success. It would be nice to say that every child of every Christian parent that has been prayed for has a guarantee of success. That's why we pray earnestly. We can't understand it, but we know that there are some who have grown up in the same family, under the same umbrella of prayer, as it were. Some have gone on for the Lord. Some have stumbled. Some have not been saved in early years. And these things we cannot explain. Only that God will never overrule the human will. And nevertheless, I think we have living examples of the results of prayer in the family. What is meant by breaking through in prayer? That's the trouble with some of us old country people. We get cliches, and we use them, and maybe they're not quite understood. And I'm sorry I used that, perhaps. What is the resistance, and why is there? Who or what causes there to be a resistance to our prayer? Daniel set his face to pray with fasting, and at last, after 14 days, the answer did not come, and he was profoundly concerned why the answer did not come, because Daniel was a man accustomed to getting answers to prayer. And so he went seriously to fasting to find out why his prayer was not answered. And I fear with some of us, we are so accustomed to not getting answers to prayer that if we did get an answer in 14 days, we'd go into shock. I think Dan was a man who expected God to answer his prayers, or a man of power. Nevertheless, Gabriel came from heaven with the answer and explained why the answer had been delayed. That while he had been coming with the answer, he was intercepted by the prince of the kings of Persia, Satan himself, and he had engaged in conflict and he could not overcome him. And Michael, the great angel, had to come to heaven to his aid and hold on the battle so Gabriel would bring the answer, then go back again and take up the conflict. I think this is what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Satan is the most powerful created being until now. That rank has not been taken from him, yet it will be. But he still has the greatest power, so that even Michael, the great angel, would not rebuke him, but called upon the Lord to deal with him. So, this is what I meant by breaking through. The heavenly places are not only heaven, it includes heaven, but it is the spiritual world that is invisible all around us. And if our eyes were opened but for a moment to see the great conflicts that were going on, I'm sure we would quickly learn to pray. But I believe this is the realm of opposition, it is spiritual opposition, And sometimes we cannot break through alone, as Gabriel could not. And he got help from heaven. I'm not quite sure this first part of the question says, quote, to put prayer in the home is falling right into Satan's hand and plan, divide and conquer. I would absolutely and utterly reject that quotation. Not to put prayer in the home or to have a home saturated in prayer is to fall into Satan's plan. The home should be saturated with prayer. It is not clear what you said about praying to God and not understanding your prayer. But God would understand. I may have misunderstood you. Please explain. I was thinking of the prayers, some of the great prayers, for instance, the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3, and I think I may have quoted it there. The latter part of that prayer is, and that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I confess I don't think I understand what that means. I think I could approach it, and I know it's a very desirable thing, that I might be filled with the Holy Spirit, but to be filled with all the fullness of God, and I've looked into that preposition, and many commentators give their view of it, filled in, filled into, or filled out of, I don't know, just quite what it means. But to me, that is a very desirable thing to pray. I may not understand it, but I know God understands it. Therefore, since it is a biblical prayer, I would pray that prayer. I do not understand the meaning of this prayer. Pray for all the saints. I know what I'm told to do, but how can I pray for all of this company alone, never mind all the saints? But nevertheless, God has told me to do it. So therefore, I will pray for all the saints. I'm told to pray for all men everywhere. I'm not big enough to pray that prayer with understanding. But God has told me to do it. And so, according to his apprehension of that, I pray that God would bless the sons of men with the extension of the gospel and the kingdom in their hearts. That's all that I meant. That sometimes we may pray expansive prayers we cannot perhaps reach with our minds, but if they are biblical prayers, and I underline that, if they are biblical prayers, we may take them and lay hold upon God for them.
Okay. Any other comments
on that particular question? If not,
Jay, there's a man who has influenced young people very much, can perhaps give us some help on this question. Should we encourage youth recreation nights for Christian young people where the emphasis is on recreational activities rather than Bible study? Does not this promote the idea that the assembly is where we can be entertained rather than challenged to work?
Want me to be grumpy? Well, the word recreation is recreation, isn't it? That's the idea. The words we use, sometimes we betray ourselves. Amusement, of course, means amuse, not to think. The idea is keeping us from thinking about the real issues. And there's a fair bit of amusement in the world. The devil wants us to keep from thinking about the real issues, the important things. The first thing I'd like to distinguish is this matter of youth. We have this notion that middle age is somewhere around 50. And I don't know how many of us on the actuarial table realize that we're on the average, probably not going to live to 100. But the idea is, you see, that we keep projecting this date further away to keep our youth. And it seems that in the scripture, you had children and then you had men. Right? I was a child, and then I put away childish things when I became a man. And in most countries, they can't afford what we call adolescence, which is a period of time when our young people sort of waste their time spiritually. They're expected to get on with it as far as education, as far as cultural things, learning music, or whatever it is. But when it comes to spiritual things, they really aren't expected to do much until they graduate from college and come home and settle down, and then we'll give them a big job to do, see? Well, it seems to me that we're waiting far too late to get our young people involved in the serious matter of getting on with God. And I would say, by all means, have times of recreation, times when young people can work together, have a good time together. I think that's very important. But let's not misunderstand something. We can have a good time in the Word of God, too. This idea, well, let's get the Bible study over with, and then we'll have a good time playing volleyball. Well, let's have a good time in the Word of God. We can have a good time playing volleyball. That's not wrong. But at the same time, we realize that we can have a good time in the book, too. The other thing is this, that there are a lot of things that need to be done. We are in desperate need of help. The laborers are still few. And I think the Scripture teaches that the older Christians are to be examples to the flock, but that the young people are to be examples of the flock to the world. In other words, they should be the front line. They should be the ones out there involved in the work of God. So there are, for example, at this time of the year, widows in your assembly, probably, in your area, who need their leaves raked, their gutters cleaned out, their things put away for a winter. Now, how about getting the young people together? Say, all right, we're going to go and do this. Spend the morning do it. Then if you want to throw around a football for a while and have a hot dog and chat, great. But while you're doing it, you're doing something for the work of God, for the people of God. At the same time, you're going to have a good time socially, but you're doing something of significance. This is not a picnic we've been called to. This is a battle. This is the real world. Welcome to the real world, young people. This is where souls are dying and going to hell. This is where Christians are aching and hurting. This is where you can be used of God in a marvelous way. And if you had the thrill of leading a soul to Christ, there isn't any amusement park in North America that can give you a thrill like that. And if we go in, see, we're far too easily pleased. That's our problem. We're happy with winning a volleyball game instead of winning a soul to Christ. You know? And that's grumpy. I realize that. And I'm not saying we ought not to do those things. But we ought not to get on with the real business. And the real business of the assembly is not to make me happy. It's not to entertain me. It's not to give me a good time. It's not even to meet my needs. Only Christ can meet my needs. It's there that I might function in my little part and minister to the others. It's as every joint supplies that the whole body is built up. So by all means, have a good time. But you can have a good time in the Word. You can have a good time in service for God. And at the same time, you can realize that God can use you and He can use us, all of us, in some significant way for His glory. And when you get to the end of the road, the bottom line, as Paul says to Timothy, is bodily exercise does profit for a little time, in a little way, but here's something that profits both now and in eternity, and that's godliness.
Thank you, Dad. I'm sure that gives thought for us all to trace the possibilities of usefulness in our lives, whatever age we may be, using up the opportunities. I must thank the members of the panel here because the time has unfortunately run by, and we're looking forward to a message still from Boyd. Meanwhile, we thank the members of the panel and have from many of these unanswered or, shall I say, questions we have not dealt with, we have suggestions which we will take into consideration perhaps for other conferences. There are a number of things here that we couldn't possibly face during this short period of panel discussions. But thank you all for your questions as well, and the Lord enable us to put into practice.